Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua. I haven't done what some pastors do, and they plan how many sermons they're going to do, because that's just not how I work. I just plod along and preach what the Lord gives me. I don't see how I can plan a whole book in advance and carve it up. But we're doing the book of Joshua. Well, is Joshua the author of Joshua? It's a fair question, because if you read commentators, particularly modern commentators, which I doubt you've engaged too much with scholarship, don't bother your, waste your time on it, because most modern scholars take the view, liberal scholars particularly, that Joshua did not write this book. They take the view that it was penned perhaps when Israel were in exile, Babylon, then the Persian Empire. The reason they say that is it's a typical liberal agenda. They say that, well, of course, Joshua is a book about what God does when his people have faith and have conviction and they stand on the truth and they believe in God. Well, of course, for a nation in exile, so the scholars would say, the liberal scholars, this book would really suit the agenda of Israel to say to the people, hey, you know, this is what happens when we obey God. So the idea among liberal scholars is that it was written at a really late date, which I'm getting ahead of in terms of dating. But it's very clear from Joshua 24, verse 26, Joshua wrote this book. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. However, liberal scholars say, but what about verses 29 and 30? Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Well, if he's dead, he can't write that, can he? That would be a bit creepy if he did. Being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. So there you go, that's what they're saying. And the simple answer to that is, of course he didn't write that, but that's no problem. Because we know that Moses wrote the first five books, and yet at the end of Deuteronomy, we're also told about Moses' death. And the theory there, and I think it's a pretty, I think it's an infallible theory, is that Joshua wrote the ending of Deuteronomy. Joshua was Moses' servant. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1. He spent a lot of time with him. And so it would have made sense that Joshua, as an inspired prophet of the Lord, would have recorded the death. Well, why is it too hard to believe that when Joshua, that great servant of the Lord, passed away, that a prophet of God, unknown to us, concluded the book? I think that's perfectly reasonable. But it's certainly clear that Joshua wrote this, not just for the fact that he claimed to, which I think is enough, but the fact that he speaks in the we. He speaks about biographical details that only he would have known. So we are dealing here then with the words of Joshua, obviously inspired by the Spirit. Is there anything significant to his name? Why is he called Joshua? Well, he was originally called Hosea. And Moses refers to that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 8 and 16. But then he changed his name to Joshua. What's the significance in the change? Well, Hosea means salvation. Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is salvation. What's the significance of that? Well, it perfectly suits the theme of Joshua. Who's the captain of the armies? Who's the leader of God's people? Who fights the battles? Well, at one level, you say Joshua. And so at a human level, you could say it would appear to all Joshua was accomplishing salvation for the people of God as he rallied the troops. But of course, it was the Lord who fought through Joshua and through the people of Israel. And so the Lord is salvation. So that's the theory, that's the significance behind the name and the name change. In fact, Joshua 5, verse 13 and 15, we also get a reference to the fact that it was the Lord Jesus himself that was fighting for Israel. In verse 13, you read this wonderful, mysterious account of the captain of the armies of the Lord appearing to Joshua. And you think, hang on a second, isn't Joshua the captain of the armies? But we read, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth. And bear in mind, Joshua was a man who knew the law of God. He knew the first commandment, you should have no other gods before me. Joshua was no compromiser. And yet we're told that he bowed down and he worshipped him.
Mm.
He knew that he was having dealings with a theophany, an appearance of God before the coming of Christ. What an inspiration this must have been to Joshua to know that when he went to fight, there was this one commanding the armies of the Lord, fighting for them. And it's true for us, friends, that you know, he wouldn't have seen this angel, this command of the Lord's armies in the midst of the battle, visibly. He was there fighting for them. And it's true for us that, you know, I don't think we quite realise the power we do have in the Lord. He is mighty and he does fight for us and with us. And I think if I only could just get that into my soul and believe that by faith, I would do a lot more for him. So we need that vision of Christ as the captain of his people. Well, I've obviously mentioned the thing of dating. I've mentioned that scholars date it a lot later, and I've got ahead of myself and I explained to you why, because it would suit the agenda. As I said, that it was the idea of, you know, Josiah, and the other suggestion that it was written at the time of Josiah, because Josiah was a man who rediscovered the law and sought to bring about a reformation. Well, they say, wouldn't it be convenient if he could say, oh, look at this book. Look what happens when people take the laws seriously. But there is compelling evidence in the book itself. And as any rule of interpretation, any book of literature, you start with the book itself. What does the book claim? And it claims to be written very, very earlier. For example, there's a constant repetition of the phrase, to this day. And I'll give you, because you might catch up on all of it, I'll give you the references. Chapter 4, verse 9, 5, verse 9, 6, verse 25, 7, verse 26, 8, verse 28, 29, 9, verse 27, 10, 27, 13, 13, 15, 63, and so on. But I'll give you two specific uses of where this phrase, to this day, is particularly helpful. So in Joshua 6, verse 25, we read the following. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. Now you see the significance of that, don't you? At the time of writing this, he's saying, the author saying, it's Joshua, that Rahab dwells to this day. So she's still alive. So that supposes a early day, doesn't it? Another example is in chapter 13, verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Gershurites, but the Gershurites and the Maccathites dwell among Israel until this day. Now, why is that significant? Well, we know from archaeology that the Gershurites had ceased to exist by the time you get to when the scholars were saying that Joshua was written later. So it had to be early if they were around at the time. And there's all sorts of chronological evidence for an early date. One of the things we can do is the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, even secular scholars, even his non-believing scholars will say that Kings particularly is very accurate. They know that because they can compare the chronology of the Israel's kings with Egyptian kings, Syrian kings, and so on and so forth. And so they believe that the chronology of the kings of Israel, once they're in the land, David, Solomon, so on and so forth, is accurate. Well, why is that helpful? How does that help us date Joshua? Well, in 1 Kings 6 verse 1, you might want to turn there. We read the following. I'm going to follow my notes very close at this point because it gets a bit technical. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Well, why is that significant? Well, what we're being told is that the Exodus, that is Israel leaving Egypt, was 480 years before Solomon's fourth year. Now, what that means is if we know when Solomon's fourth year was, we count back 480 years, and you get a date for what? The Exodus. And if you've got a date for the Exodus, then what do you have after that? 40 years in the wilderness. Okay? So then you can get the precise point, the conquest, Joshua's generation's begun. So without working out the maths with you, what we get then is probably 1406 to 1386 BC for the conquest. And I think that's pretty conclusive. What we don't know is exactly how long the conquest took. So that period is flexible, but we know it must have started at 1406. And the exact point of entry, we don't quite know. Really. Now, let's just think about the author himself before we close. He was a man of courage and faith who believed the promises of God. Very early on, you know the story, don't you? The spies are sent to spy the land. Joshua and Caleb go, and there's 12 other men go. And the 12 spies bring back a report, don't they, to Israel? Oh, we can't go fight them. They're too great. They've got giants in the land. Do you know that? I mean, our God, who's just parted the Red Sea and just sent plagues in Egypt, he can't compete with these giants. And Joshua and Caleb just go, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. Is God not for us? Has he not promised us this land? Did he not promise our father Abraham? We can do this, guys. Well, there we have a principle we're going to learn straight away that will come out throughout the series, I'm sure. That one requirement to be used of God is to be a man or a woman of faith. And we have to trust not by sight. You see, that's the problem. Those spies were living by sight. They were measuring what was achievable by their means. They say, look at our army. I mean, we're not even an army, really. We've been servants and slaves in Egypt. What do we know about military warfare and tactics? These are hard nuts. And how can we fight them? But Joshua and Caleb realize something. It's absolutely irrelevant when God comes into the equation. And if God fights for you, who can prevail against you? And today the church is trusting its own judgments, isn't it? It's leaning on the arm of the flesh and human wisdom and human endeavor and human ideas. These are the things that will cause us to have influence and opportunity. And we need to be like Caleb and Joshua, men of faith, men and women of faith, and courage to take a stand. He was also a man of devotion and reverence. You know the story. Moses goes to the top of the mountain, and he tells Joshua to stay there, and he tells Aaron to stay there, a bit lower down as well. And that should suffice, shouldn't it? If the servant of the Lord says, stay there, you do what you're told. You don't waver to the left or to the right of any instruction that's come from the authority of God himself. Moses was a prophet. He spoke face to face with the Lord. What he said was the word of God. The people came to Aaron, didn't they? We don't know what's happened to Moses. And we know what happened. They worshipped the golden calf. But Joshua did not budge. Joshua stayed exactly where he was. He didn't go with the people to be involved in idolatry. He stayed. And he waited for Moses to come down. And then Moses says to him, what's the noise you hear? It sounds like the sound of dancing. And just as an aside, false worship and ungodly and worldly worship always has enjoyment and enthusiasm. They were dancing when they were worshipping the golden calf. They were really enjoying themselves, but it was displeasing to the Lord. And I think we learn another point here. One of the things we'll see in Joshua is that if we want to be used of God, if we want to be a church that is blessed by God, we need to be devoted to the commands of God, to the dot and the iota. And we need to have a reverence for his commands. You know, you take one step away from the commands, the consequences are you worship an open calf. I'm sure when Aaron first followed them, he didn't expect it to end up like that. But one step away from the presence of God led to another, to the point when they were in different worship. So, important lesson to learn. Joshua was also a man who was familiar with the presence of God. How do we know that? Well, we know from Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, that he was Moses' servant, his attendant. And Moses was a man who spent time face to face with God. I can't understand what that must have looked like, what that must have been like. We know when Moses came down, he glowed, didn't he? He had to wear a veil over his face. But Joshua spent great time with him. He spent great time in the temple. Chapter Exodus 33, verse 11, we're told, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle," the dwelling place of God. You think of the disciples, don't you, on the transfiguration. It's good for us to be here, Lord. It's good to be in the presence of God. There's a secret to being used of God, men and women. There's a secret to influence. There's a secret to courage and power. Are you familiar with the presence of God? Do you practice the presence of God? The time a man spends in the secret place, or a woman, will correlate to the power they have among men and women, and the strength and the conviction. And he learned that's where Moses got his strength. He knew Moses had a stutter. He knew, he saw Moses pour out his heart in prayer. He saw this man was a vulnerable man. But he saw he was a man who knew what it was to be in the presence of God, and he saw where Moses got his power from. And my friends, that's where we must get our strength and courage from. So, you know, it's not, I don't just mean for the preacher, I mean in your everyday life, facing things at work, when you need strength, you can only derive it from God and from his presence. And you know his presence in prayer when you shut the door and you pray for your Father who sees you do this in secret. He was also a man who had known what it was to experience correction, the Lord's chastening hand. If you're not chastened by the Lord, you're not an authentic child of God. If you actually, forgive the bluntness, but if you read old Puritan books, they will say if you're not disciplined, you are a bastard child. That's the language they use. That's the kind of thing you have in mind. But he was a man who knew what it was to be rebuked. You remember when the Spirit of God was poured on the elders, 70 elders of Israel, and upon him and others. And he saw that two other people among the congregation were also filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And he said to Moses, "Stop them from doing it." And Moses says to him, "Oh, are you envious for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people prophesied had the Spirit." And he was a man who was therefore ambitious. In one sense, you can commend his enthusiasm for Moses, can't you? He's like, "Moses, they're going to take some of your glory, mate. I don't want that to happen. I'm devoted to you." But actually, he needed to realize that he mustn't be threatened by God blessing and giving grace and gifts to other people. And we learn another principle there, that we must not be threatened by those who rise up among us, who demonstrate unusual giftedness and intimacy with the Lord and usefulness. We should rejoice. The Lord has blessed another brother or sister in our midst. And we should see that if they're not against us, they're for us. And you think of those disciples, don't you, who were cross because there were others casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he was saying, you know, shall we tell them to stop? And it's rejoice when other churches face experience blessing. One of the things we see in the book of Joshua is they're a unified people. They're people that are fighting for one another. You have that with the tribe of Manasseh. They settled to the east of the Jordan, and they're told to go and fight for their brethren in the west of the Jordan. They've already got their inheritance, but they go and they fight with their brothers and sisters to give them the promise. So they're unified, they're committed to one another and their whole success. He'd also witnessed the severity and the holiness of God, hadn't he, Moses, Joshua? And the reason I'm doing this is because this is all the background that you have to the man that you encounter in Joshua chapter 1. The man you see in Joshua 1, he hasn't got to where he is in a vacuum. He's been through all these experiences that make him the man that he is. And that's why it's great profit for us to consider these things. He saw a whole generation perish for unbelief, didn't he? How many people did he see buried in the sand? And even the man he loved the most, Moses. You know the story. When Moses was told to give the people what they wanted, but in so doing, he went beyond the command of God and he struck the rock with his staff. And for that one act, despite a life of impeccable service, for that one act of disobedience, though he was a saved man and we will see him in the heavenly Jerusalem, he did not enter the land. So Joshua was a man that knew that what was at stake when people were faithless and people wavered, even on the smallest of details. And so when you come to see a nation all of a sudden under Joshua galvanized, and really, though they, as we see, there's lots of issues happening among them, but you've got to understand that his success was down to his reverence and his fear of God. God is a consuming fire, isn't he, friends? And he had no casual, flippant attitude towards God, towards worship. He wasn't indifferent towards sin. And I wonder, could the lack of blessing on churches today be because the severity of God and the holiness of God have been lost? Not necessarily intellectually in our profession, but in our day-to-day lives and experience. I think it's quite possible that that's so. And we would do well then to be galvanized by Joshua to have great devotion. Now, in conclusion then, just some themes. I'm going to deal with one big theme next time, but there are some key themes. Some of these I've overlapped. I'm just going to read them by bullet point. So one of the things you see in this book is the Lord's presence, abiding with his people, is the key to strength and courage. If the Lord is not with us, I don't want to go a step further. We need his presence. The centrality of an intimate knowledge of God's word if God's people are to succeed. I mean, there is such a thing as lots of enthusiasm and lots of zeal, but zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. And I've seen plenty of that in my time. But Joshua 1 verse 7 says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Speaking of meditation, the Hebrews used to murmur what they were reading and mutter it and chew the cud. "But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So we want success that pleases God. We need to know his word. We see in this book the grace of God to the worst of sinners. The Canaanites were wicked people. And one of the questions I'm going to deal with next time is the objection that surely it's unrighteous of God to slaughter these peoples through the people of Israel. We're going to deal with that. But one of the things we know is that Rahab would have been among a wicked people. She herself was a harlot. And yet because of her faith in God, her recognition that he was the Holy One of Israel, he was the living God, and her repentance expressed in protecting the Lord's people, she was included among the Lord's people, protected, saved, and included in the genealogy of Christ.
Yes.
God's grace has no limits. There is no sinner beyond the reach of God's grace. There is in this book the danger of presumption and failure to inquire of the Lord. You know, we must never act hastily. Many churches will just start a new ministry or just do something because it feels right and because it seems pretty harmless. But they haven't asked of the Lord, they haven't consulted the word of God. And God does not bless presumption. We must only ever do anything if we are sure we have a warrant to do it in the word of God. And we also see that unity must be based on truth. I am all for unity. But we must not confuse, "May they be one," when our Lord prayed, with him praying for a organisational unity. He's not praying for a structural unity. He's praying that all who are his, all these people, would be one in mind, one in spirit, and one in conviction. Sometimes that actually means separation from ungodliness. Sometimes that does occur and splits it as compromise. But we need to be a church that pursues biblical unity, unity of truth. And what you see is, when Israel were in sin, the sin of Achan, and they had taken a couple of people, Achan had taken forbidden objects, they then went to fight, didn't they? Were they unified when they had that fight? Oh, yes. They were right pumped up for that fight, and they were absolutely slaughtered. Why? It was a false unity. It was an organisational unity, but it wasn't a unity based on obedience to God's word. And it wasn't until the sin was discovered and dealt with that then God had prospered. So yes, we want to be a church of unity, but not a unity at all costs. I think it was Oliver who preached. He said something that stuck in my mind in the morning service. He said that oftentimes what you find is that if you pursue unity, it often happens at the expense of righteousness. And that's always a danger, that we have to pursue unity and righteousness. And that's got to be our ambition. But lastly, we see in this book, God keeps his promises. Beginning of Joshua chapter 1, I'll give you the land. All the land I promised Abraham. In fact, he even specifies the territories and the boundaries and exactly as they were. And then you get to the end of Joshua and you read that the Lord came good on every promise that he gave to them. So the Lord keeps his promises. And one of the things you're going to hear me say a lot, and he calls on us to keep ours, to respond to him. The Lord keeps his promises. He calls on us to keep ours. Well, that's all I have time for today, and as I said, next